This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
Almighty God, we thank you for your holy word. May it be a lantern to our feet, a light to our paths, and strength to our lives. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I stand before you today feeling quite daunted. I have honestly felt the weight of preaching on these passages today. In the section of Luke we're going to look at this morning, we see events that not only changed the direction of Luke's gospel, his narrative of Jesus' life, but events that changed the course of history, that changed our understanding of the world and our place in it. And as a preacher, I feel inadequate to convey to you the full significance of these verses in just 20 minutes. So I beg you to have the passage open now and to go home and read it again and again. Today, we have four mind-altering and life-changing statements that each deserve their own 20-minute sermon. First, you are God's Messiah. The Son of Man must suffer, be killed, and be raised to life. Take up your cross. And this is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Now we are on a journey from the cradle to the cross and beyond, looking at the life of Jesus from Christmas to Easter. And now on the second Sunday in Lent, we come to events that change the whole course of Jesus' life towards the cross, towards Easter. So you are God's Messiah. Up until this point in Luke, the journey has been like a big game of guess who. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus entered the synagogue in Nazareth and read a passage from Isaiah about the Spirit. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and to recover sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he tells the crowds, "This passage has been fulfilled in your hearing." So he's essentially told them that he is the Messiah, but they haven't got that yet. And as we've journeyed with Jesus after that synagogue declaration, we have seen many healings and teachings from Jesus. He has healed the sick. He welcomes the poor. He binds up the brokenhearted. He has cleansed lepers and interacts with those from outside of Israel, the poor, those who have no place in the Jews' understanding of the coming kingdom of God. All of these should have given the disciples and the crowds clues as to who Jesus is. And now today, after praying with the disciples, he asks them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Well, do you remember the game Guess Who and the questions you ask to narrow down who the person is on the card in front of the person opposite you? Are they female? Are they wearing glasses? Do they have a hat on? Do they have brown hair? But the questions the disciples have been asking are actually really significant questions. Who has this kind of power to heal people? Who has this insight into humanity? Who can forgive people and cleanse them from their sins without temple sacrifices? Who fulfills these promises of the Messiah from Isaiah that Jesus read in Luke 4? So Jesus asked them for their conclusion. Who do you say that I am? I wonder if Jesus was standing here asking you that question as you've journeyed this far through Luke's gospel, how would you respond? I mean, we of course have the advantage of Luke's carefully curated account of the events right from the birth of Jesus, and that should give us more certainty. So if Jesus was to ask you, who do you say that I am? Those of us at the Wednesday gathering this week read earlier in this chapter where we saw that Herod the Tetrarch had been asking himself that question. Is this John the Baptist raised from the dead? Or possibly Elijah or one of the other prophets? And obviously that idea got around as the disciples tell Jesus that is who the crowds think that he is. But what about you, Jesus asks. Well, after a couple of years of journeying with Jesus, Peter finally gets it right. You are God's Messiah. Definitively. Not one in a lineup, not someone brought back from the dead, not another prophet, but the Messiah, the Christ, sent from God. This is a huge turning point in the gospel. The disciples have finally figured out who Jesus is, but now everything changes. We're no longer playing a game of guess who. Things are about to get very real as Jesus is about to show them exactly what it means for him to be the Messiah. See, throughout the Old Testament, the Jews believed that God's Messiah would be the one who would come and rescue them as his chosen people physically here on earth from their oppressors. And as the first century Jews lived under the oppression of the Romans, they were waiting for the Messiah to come and overthrow the Romans and give them sovereignty and make Israel the greatest country on earth. In Luke 4, Jesus even said that he fulfills the messianic prophecy of Isaiah that includes to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Peter has made this great confession that Jesus is the Messiah. So now they wait for revolution, for the new King of Israel to set the oppressors free. So what Jesus tells them next is shocking news of what it means for him to be the true Messiah sent by God. He is going to suffer, be rejected by all the important leaders, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, all the people who are supposedly waiting for this great Messiah. And he's going to die and on the third day be raised again. That is his program. That is his agenda as the Messiah. Can you imagine what absolutely shocking news that would have been for the disciples? That's mind-altering. See, here at church, we can get a bit complacent about what it actually means for God's Son, God's Messiah, to suffer and to die. Every Easter, we hear this message, and while it may evoke some sadness in us over our sin, and joy in us over the resurrection, we forget just how shocking that news would have been for the disciples. They had experienced the joy of watching Jesus heal people. They had that growing anticipation that maybe, just maybe, they were following the Messiah, someone really important, more important than the prophets of old. Perhaps this man is the Messiah, but he's not the Messiah they were expecting. This message of suffering and dying on a cross would have been so shocking and mind-altering for them. This is not the journey they thought they were on. This is not the triumphant army of soldiers entering into Jerusalem to overthrow it. Yes, they're about to head towards Jerusalem, but Jesus has told them he is going there to suffer and die. Can you imagine the confusion Peter and the other disciples would have felt? I wonder if you sometimes feel that way when explaining Jesus to your unbelieving friends. You want to talk about the victorious, risen Lord Jesus, who worked mighty miracles and displayed his divine glory. But what do you do when you come to that part about him dying on a cross, despised and rejected by all around him? It's not easy to get your head around, is it? And then comes the next life-changing statement. If they want to follow him, they must take up their cross too. They must be willing to die too. See, even that word cross is so different to what they would have been expecting. They were hoping that Jesus would say, take up your sword. That was the word they wanted to hear. The sword is an instrument of pride and control. They were ready to go into battle. But to take up your cross? The cross is an instrument of surrender and shame. Remember, Jesus hasn't actually died on the cross at this point in the journey. For us today, the cross is a symbol of hope, a symbol of salvation. For we know that Jesus' death on the cross was his victory over death for us, that it was the place where he took the punishment for us. But for the disciples standing there on that day, the cross was a symbol of torture and death for criminals. He is telling them To follow me is to die in shame and in humility. What kind of kingdom could this possibly be, where the Messiah is going to die, where he was calling on them to face death daily? Have they actually picked the losing side? Have they made a grave mistake? I'm wondering if we feel that sense of suffering and shame that Jesus called his disciples to. I mean, it's one thing to go to church with the respectable society people and to have a beautiful church with lovely flowers and organ and a notable place in our community, a place of pride where we take up our swords, which are mostly our pens, to try and control the world around us. But to be willing to suffer for following the crucified Messiah, to mix with the lowly and the outcast of society, to be persecuted for your trust in God? Do you keep following Jesus even then? You can imagine that would have been a question for the disciples. Have we picked the losing side here? And as if to encourage them, Jesus finishes this conversation by saying, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come." Well, after sitting with that news for 8 days, Jesus takes some of the disciples with him up the mountain and gives them the greatest display of kingdom power they would see this side of the cross, in an event commonly referred to as the Transfiguration. Now, transfiguration is kind of a bit of a funny word, isn't it? It's definitely not a word we use every day, and we really only get what it means by breaking it down. So trans, meaning across, beyond, through, and figure, form or appearance. So Jesus changed into a glorious figure with radiant, white, bright clothes. If you look up transfiguration on Google, it pretty much automatically takes you to the transfiguration of Christ, because that is almost exclusively its use. Something that I think helps us more, though, is knowing that the Greek word is metamorpho, where we actually get the word metamorphosis. The reason I think that helps us is because if we think of the metamorphosis of a caterpillar into a butterfly, you not only get the change from one very unspectacular creature into something far more glorious, but you get that change through a type of death and suffering. And that is kind of what Jesus is showing them. He has warned them about his suffering and death that is to come, but now he is also showing them that he will also be raised in glory. His suffering and death are a necessary path to the kingdom coming in glory. The next few verses, I think, help the disciples be reassured that they are on the right journey, following the true Messiah. Peter has already confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus has given them this itinerary of suffering and death that they were not expecting. But now they see his glory, the kind of glory they would expect from the Messiah. And they wonder still, is this the Messiah they were looking for? Well, the appearance of Moses and Elijah is a reminder that they are still on the same path. These two people represent the Jewish law and the prophets. Jesus is not some new kind of king, but the one who will fulfill all the law and the prophets that had come previously. And what's more, verse 31 tells us they spoke about his departure, which he was to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Now, our NIV translation is actually not all that helpful for us here. The word for departure in the Greek is exodus, the way out. Jesus is talking to Moses, who led the first exodus of God's people out of physical slavery in Egypt, and now they are discussing when Jesus' exodus would be fulfilled. That is, when Jesus, the Messiah, God's chosen son, will lead God's people out of slavery to sin, when he will set the oppressed free, as he promised in Luke 4 that he would do. The Jews had a far greater problem than being oppressed by the Romans. Far greater was their oppression by sin. Moses set people free from physical slavery in Egypt, but Jesus will set people from every tribe, nation, and tongue free from slavery to sin. While Moses' face shone with the reflected glory of God, Jesus shines from inside because he is God and he is the glory of God. As great as Moses and Elijah were in the Old Testament, Jesus is far greater. Do you think Peter maybe misses out just how much greatness he is witnessing as he wakes up from his slumber? Let's put up tents for each of you to dwell in. Poor bumbling Peter has returned, unsure how to compute what he sees. It is almost as though God comes to Peter's rescue by stating it clearly. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Peter's fuzzy picture of Jesus as the Messiah is now brought into sharp focus. God has declared his full identity. Jesus is God's beloved son. And he has told them how they should respond. They are to listen to him. Stop babbling and listen to Jesus. Well, I think that's a lesson we could all learn, isn't it? It's really interesting to see how Peter reflected on this event years later after Jesus had died, been resurrected, and ascended back to heaven. In his second letter, Peter wrote, "For we did not follow carefully devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Peter goes from being a confused disciple, rebuking Jesus for talking about suffering and babbling about building tents, to someone confident in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. After that cross, he understood that at that moment, on that holy mountain, God the Father was revealing Jesus in honor and glory and majesty. He was revealing the King of the kingdom to come. And how is he to respond to this divine revelation? Listen to him. When you finally confess that Jesus is the Messiah, you don't get to mold him into the Messiah that you want. You can't contain him down to a tent that you will place him inside of and allow him out when you need him, when you'd like a bit of comfort or healing or a sense of peace, that you talk to when you need someone to listen to you. Now, of course, he does listen to us and he does do all those other things, the healing and the sense of peace, but not from inside the small tent of our life, not from inside the little tent that we have placed him to, that we have allocated for him in our lives. Last week, Johnny passionately opened up the scriptures for us on the four different types of soil. The path that is so hard that the seed never penetrates. The rocky land where the seed lacks root and dies in time of testing. The weeds where the seed is choked out by the worries of the world. Then finally, the good soil where the seed is implanted and perseveres and produces a crop. The only way that we can be that good soil is by taking heed of this command to God here. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Jesus' words, his teaching, his command, his insights into life and death and suffering and the Father's glory and of all creation, that is the fertilizer for the soil. Listen to him. Stop listening to the latest self-help guru on Instagram or to your social clubs that tell you that happiness is found in bigger houses, harbour views and travel. Stop talking, stop justifying, stop trying to take control. Listen. Open the scriptures and let them shape the direction and the destiny of your life, even when that means following a crucified Messiah through suffering and shame, while you wait for your own metamorphosis into the kingdom of God. Listen to Jesus and have your mind altered and your life changed as you move from the small thinking of overthrowing the small oppressors of your life to a worshiping acceptance that he has freed you from the greatest oppressors of all, from sin and death. Stop babbling and listen to God's chosen one, the Messiah, the one true Messiah. We don't get there this morning, but after completing this game of guess who and explaining what it actually means and then proving it with the transfiguration, Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, where he will be rejected, crucified, and rise again. We'll be looking at that final turning point in the Wednesday gathering this week, and then the journey into Jerusalem over the coming weeks here on a Sunday as we lead into Easter. And through all of these, we are to keep remembering we are following God's chosen one. The journey will not be pleasant, but we are on the path of the Messiah. Listen to him, and he will take us on the path, on that road to salvation. And one final tip, pray until you listen to God, not until he listens to you. So how about we do that together now? Lord God, we do thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus to overthrow the great oppressors in our lives of sin and death. We pray that you will open our ears and open our hearts to listen to him and to obey him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.